Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, I think we can safely say that God's election is one of the toughest doctrines in the Bible, at least to fully accept, if not to fully understand. I'll never forget my second church when I arrived in Huron, South Dakota many years ago, and evidently the pastor before me had taught a good amount on this, and their response to the doctrine of God's election was, we know that it's biblical, but we don't like it. And I thought, you know, you're partway there, but I don't think we should not like what God does. I think whatever God does is the standard of what is good and right. And so we need not only to recognize that it's true, but also know that it's best and good. I think one of the things that can really hinder us when we come to doctrines like this, and this isn't the only difficult doctrine in the Bible, if you spend very much time at all thinking about the doctrine of hell, it used to be generally accepted. There's many who are rejecting it now, but you think about conscious suffering every moment of every day forever and ever, and you never get out. That's a tough doctrine, and yet the Bible clearly teaches it. So when we come to doctrines that are more difficult, we have to be careful, I think, because our emotions can really come into play. And depending on what we've been taught in previous studies, depending on what we have thought about it, our emotions can really become inflamed and really keep us from looking directly at the text and really allowing the text of Scripture to be our guide. And I hope that when you come to the Word of God, that's your goal, is that I want to know what God says. And regardless of what I may have thought or what I was taught or something in the past and even emotions I may have, I really want to know and I need to know what God says. And that's what I'm after. And so we have to really have that mentality, especially when we get into some more difficult doctrines like this, is to say, you know, I want to know what the Bible says. And once I understand that, then that's what I'm going to believe. Even if it may be challenging, even if it's not what I was taught before or what I thought, that's what God wants us to do, I believe, as we come to His Word. We know that God has a good reason for everything that He teaches us. We know that the Bible is sufficient and that it has everything that we need, and we need everything that it teaches, don't we? There's really nothing optional in the Bible, nothing that we can just discard. God has a reason for everything. I like what one of my professors said, you know, when you learn truth, you may not always right away fully understand how you can use that or why God is teaching you that, but put it on the shelf, keep it there, and eventually you'll understand. And I thought that was good advice. We always want to treasure God's truth, even when we are still learning and maybe don't fully understand. But when we come to election, God's election here in 1 Peter 1, it becomes very clear here and also in Paul and in Jesus as well, that there's a very important reason, and I think the main reason God teaches us about His election. And that is the security of the believer. The security of our salvation, the certainty of our salvation. We're going to see in 1 Peter, as we did in the introduction, that God knows the Christian life is going to be hard, that it's going to be filled with suffering. God also knows that because of that, we will be tempted to abandon ship at times. We'll be tempted to give up and turn back to sin, to give in to sin, or turn back to false religion where it's easier or more comfortable. And so God knew that one of the strongest defenses that we would need against this danger is this truth about the security of our salvation. The security of our salvation. To know that once we are saved, and the evidence of that is flowing from our hearts and our lives and our actions by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we're a child of God because of salvation, that nothing can take it away from us. Nothing can stop His work in our lives and the fulfillment of that work in our lives. The glorification, as we'll see in Romans chapter 8. Nothing, no one, Paul will say in Romans 8, present, future, things seen and unseen. And he mentions a few other things to really say anything at all, either present or even future or past, can stop or keep God's work and process of salvation from happening in our lives. And so God through Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 1 is starting this letter with election and really the whole process then that leads to of salvation in our lives, the salvation we initially enjoy and the future glory promised to us because of our salvation. He wants us to know that that is absolutely secure. And so when the days and the experiences of suffering come and we're getting beat up and it's hard and painful and it goes on and on, we can rest in this truth. We can rest in that knowledge that God is the author of salvation, of our salvation, and God will complete that salvation in glorification for each one of us. Even we saw in our introduction at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5, he states that again very, very clearly, bookends on both ends of this powerful, powerful letter to us. Before we get into election, though, Peter mentions another vital truth for handling suffering. And I think if we understand this, if this is settled in our minds, it will make a huge difference on how we respond to suffering and the ability to endure and persevere through suffering. And that is that he's going to point to the fact that we're aliens and we don't belong in this world. That something has happened to us so dramatically that our citizenship has changed and been transferred, praise God, from this world to the next world, from this temporal and failing and falling apart world to an eternal, glorious world that will be forever and ever and cannot be hurt, cannot be destroyed, cannot be stopped. So let's start there in verse 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Aliens. It's a word that means what you would probably think it does. One who stays for a while in a certain place is an alien in a place sojourning, a temporary resident, a stranger even. And this word's going to be used again in chapter 2, verse 11, when he speaks about commanding us not to give in to sinful lusts, but as aliens we are to live godly in this world. Look over at Hebrews chapter 11. We find a powerful use of this as well regarding Abraham and the forefathers. Hebrews 11 verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He leaves his homeland, goes hundreds of miles to a place he's never seen. He couldn't look it up on Google. And yet he trusted God, goes to this place, and even then he's still an alien. He's still a foreigner in that land, owns very little land there, although God has promised him all of that land in the promised land. But notice what it says here. Verse 9 again, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so he knew that even the present situation was not the ultimate promise, that it was a heavenly city. And we know ultimately the heavenly New Jerusalem and new heavens and earth of Revelation chapter 21 and 22. We need to understand this as believers, that we no longer belong here. We are no longer citizens here. We are the minority here. And we often face hostility and prejudice against our faith. We are foreigners in a hostile world. Do you understand this? Do we think about this regularly as we travel through this life? It makes a huge difference if we think that this is where it's at and this is what we want to hold on to and this is what we're living for. It makes a huge difference versus, no, I'm living for the kingdom. I'm living for eternity. I'm living for the new heavens and new earth. That makes a world of difference when I'm suffering, when people are hurting me, sinning against me, because I'm a Christian, because I'm living for Christ, because I'm sharing the good news of Christ, and they don't appreciate it. They don't like it. Look over at Philippians chapter 3. We see Paul echoing this same reality in a little more detail. And in Philippians 3:18 and 19, he speaks of the false teachers and unbelievers who are focused on this world, even saying that their God is their appetite. Verse 19, it's their lusts for the things of this life. And even says, who set their minds on earthly things. The unbeliever, even the false teacher, is about this life. They want status here. They want glory here. They want riches here. That's what they're living for. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 as well. Verse 4. But notice in verse 20, then he turns to believers and the Philippian believers. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power, which he has even to subject all things to himself. The King is coming. The King is coming, our King. We eagerly wait, again, because we don't belong. Our true citizenship is in heaven. It's with Christ, and he eventually will come to take us home in the rapture, and then he'll come back with us and set up his kingdom as we've talked before, and eventually the new heavens and new earth. And in the process, here Paul mentions even our body is transformed. That we have a glorified body that's coming. All pointing to the fact that this is temporary. This isn't where it's at. This isn't what we should be living for. Look over at John 17. We'll get to this in coming weeks in Sunday school. John 17, verse 14. Actually, we'll get to it next week in Sunday school. But John 17, 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Why? Why has the world hated them? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Again, that parallel we've seen in the Gospel of John, that because of Jesus, who he is, and how they treated him, we will be treated the same. We will be hated as well. Again, if this truth really is at the core of our thinking and beliefs as Christians, it will steady us. It will strengthen us. It will enable us to endure the coming sufferings or the current sufferings that we are going through as believers. Think about this for a moment, and we're going to go back a year or two before all the current chaos in our country. But think about visiting Europe as a student for a year, on a student visa for a year. And Europe's had a lot more problems, if you watch the news, than we have. Morally, it's hard to imagine, but they're further along in their corruption than we are. And there's different things that point to that. But imagine going to Europe for a year and you see a lot of chaos going on. You see a lot of just wickedness happening. And I think the attendance to religion at all is in the low single digits to any religion, false religion, true church, which is very small. It's really sad. And in some ways worse over there. Again, we're talking a year ago. So imagine you're seeing this, you're living there for a year and things are just bad. Really bad. But how concerned would you be? You know that your time is limited. You're going to come back to America where things are great and you have this wonderful freedom and things are not as bad. You wouldn't be near as distraught, near as upset, near as overwhelmed if you know it's just a limited time that you're going to be there. Your family isn't there. Your property isn't there. That's not your future life. You can sail off again a year ago. Maybe I have to go back 10 years. I don't know to make this work. But you can sail off and go back to America and things are great. It's that idea that we have here, don't we? If we understand this is just a limited time, 40, 60, 80 years, and then we move on. We're leaving this place, and we don't own anything ultimately here. This isn't what we're storing up for. This isn't where our hope lies. You know, they can take our freedoms. They can seize our possessions. They can throw us in jail as believers. They can even kill us as martyrs. But what have they really done to us? In the end, nothing. Because our home is not here, nor is this our true country. Again, if we will remember this, if we accept what Peter is mentioning here briefly, he's addressing these as aliens. And we understand that that is our current condition. What a difference it will make when bad things happen, when persecution increases. Look at 1 John, just a few more references to help settle this in our minds. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he's even more blunt here about it. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He's even making it stronger. Don't love, don't treasure, don't live for this world. If you are, if you still love this world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. It's really saying it's a foolish choice. If you continue to live for this world and love this world, you're going to be sorely disappointed. And it seems more apparent now than it did a year ago. But this world is passing away. This world doesn't last. And so if that's what you're living for, you're going to be greatly disappointed. Your hopes will be dashed. Your desires will not be fulfilled. Everything will ultimately crash, especially the day you pass on. As so often it's said, there's no U-Hauls behind the hearses. You can't take it with you. It's all left behind. But it's the one who knows the Father and loves the Father. That is the one who will ultimately be blessed. Well, Peter mentions this again. Jump over to back to 2 Peter, actually, chapter 3. We'll get there in perhaps a year and a half or so. Moving from 1 Peter, 2 Peter. But 2 Peter chapter 3. Really, he is saying the same thing in a much more lengthy way, in a much more strong way. Verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where's the promises coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Sounds a lot like evolution, doesn't it? It's all been the same. It's always been the same. And yet that's not the case. But they're really condemning this idea that Christ is coming back, that our hope is in God, that our hope is in the next life. They're calling us fools because it's always been this way and it will continue this way. But they're forgetting some very important things, and one very important judgment that God poured out on the whole world in the past. Verse 5, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water." So they're ignoring the creation, of course. That's why evolution is so damaging and destructive. It attacks the very character of God. "Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." God judged the world. God destroyed the entire world in a very short amount of time, wasn't it? Just a day or two, perhaps the first day, but ultimately 40 days and 40 nights of continual rain, and everything was completely destroyed and covered and inundated with water. What an example for us to remember. You want to love this world, God can destroy it in a very short amount of time, and we know He's going to eventually, which Peter's headed to destroy it again. Verse 7, "But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So it's going to happen even faster. By fire it will all be incinerated and destroyed. And he goes on to say that God's timing is not our timing. And he's patient toward all. Verse 9, "not wishing for any to perish." But verse 10, "the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning, the elements melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Again, he's saying we need to remember these truths. And as we have this settled in our thinking and at the core of our belief, it will then guide us to become more godly. And we'll be far less tempted and allured by this world and the lies and deceptions of this world, because it's all going to be burned up. It's all temporary. God's done it before. He will do it again in a different way, but he'll do it again. How foolish to live for now. How foolish to think that this is where it's at. It's not. Even though that's what we see and touch and feel, it's not. It's the next life, and we've seen this extended reminder of that. So back in 1 Peter chapter 1, again, this idea of being aliens is so important. And knowing that and owning that. And so when we are disappointed, when we are hurt, when we are attacked, when we do go through trial, we can remember it's just for a period of time. It's just temporary. And the glory and the fullness of what God's promised, and everything will come to pass, and this world will be destroyed and judged and no more. Well, this then leads Peter to move on as he goes on to salvation. And how secure is our salvation, and how secure is the glory that we are promised of the next life? It stands to reason that it's a critical question. If we are just passing through here and even going to suffer and suffer greatly at times as saints of God, then we need to know. We need to know if the promises that we have believed, that we have staked our lives upon, are really true, and they are going to be true, not today, just today or tomorrow or next month, but forever. And absolutely true and reliable. Peter will talk about, as we saw, I think, the end of chapter 4, entrusting your souls to a faithful Creator. We're entrusting the most valuable, precious thing we have. That's our own being, our own selves, and the eternity that we have come to believe God has promised. But how secure is that? And again, if we're going to persevere through suffering, if we're going to face hardship because of those beliefs, because of our commitment to Christ, we need to know that our hope is truly secure, and that God's promises are absolutely reliable, that God cannot and will not go back on those promises, but will complete them fully in each of our lives as he works out and finishes his work of salvation in each of us. And that's really what Peter moves on to here. After highlighting their alien status, highlighting that they don't belong, that this isn't their world, he wants to go on to really demonstrate or show in a very brief way that salvation is God's work, and that God is absolutely committed and is all-powerful and able to finish that work of salvation. And therefore, as believers who are aliens, they can trust and rely on that. They can rest secure. No matter how bad the storm becomes, no matter how intense or sharp the attacks become upon us, that God is faithful and God is fully reliable, and he's the one who is working out our salvation, who has planned and purposed our salvation and is going to then complete it as well. Read with me just these verses here, verses, the end of verse 1 through verse 5, early 6. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. In this you greatly, he says, greatly rejoice, even though the trials come. So I take it we need to understand this. We need to know what God has done and God's plan and effective working out of salvation in our lives. And the certainty of the glory that he's promised, the certainty of the inheritance that he's promised, so that we can then greatly rejoice. Again, if you're in Europe and things are terrible, but you know in America things are great and wonderful, and that's where you're going to end up back after your year of study, you can have joy even though things are terrible. And that's exactly what is the case for us. Even though things are hard as believers, if we know what God is doing and what God has promised and that we can trust in that, then we will be able to persevere and make it through. Well, he mentions right at the beginning here, election. He says, who are chosen in verse 1, and that's the word electos. It is the word for election that really you see often in Scripture. Often. There's really no getting around the truth or reality that election is a biblical truth or doctrine, because it's mentioned many, many times throughout the Scripture, especially in the New Testament. And we see it here in Peter in chapter 1, verse 1. But we see it so many other times, and we just want to look at a few of those times. You can write down Romans 11, 1 through 5, Romans 11, 1 through 5, and that's where God had chosen some of the Israelites. And the question about, has he rejected Israel? But no, he's chosen some of them for salvation, and that's in Romans 11, verse 5. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Again, we don't have time to go to all the references, but just to give you a flavor of how often this is brought up in the Scripture. And here in verse 26, Paul says to the Corinthians, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many mighty, or not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen, same word, electos, chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world and despise. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Another reason for election, that God gets all the glory and not us. But here God has chosen, and the character of those whom he has chosen is so much of the time the nobodies of the world. How many of you are movie stars here today? How many of you are powerful politicians today? How many of you have millions of dollars today? None of us, right? Because of what God has chosen. He's chosen the nobodies, ultimately, that he gets the glory, because the world looks at the church and what God does through the church and they shake their head. How could God do so much? How could he propagate this work with nobodies? Without what we consider vital to do anything, powerful, rich, influential, famous. But that's not how God works. Then he gets all the glory as he does his work. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and we'll be back here because the timing of election is mentioned here. But here is Paul, interestingly enough, begins to talk about all the blessings of salvation in verse 3. God has given us all the blessings in the heavenly realms. What does he start with? He starts with God's election. Just as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Here, he starts with God's work of election, or God's choice of us. At the very beginning of this list, look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. He's pointing to the effects or outflowing of salvation. That they've been saved, and therefore they see this these things happening in their lives. But notice verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, His election of you. Same word, electos there. For gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Titus 1. You really end up seeing that it's hard to preach verse by verse. You can't avoid election. And it's usually right at the beginning of the book. It's a lot of the beginning of a lot of these books. I remember as a pastor, when I first went to pastor a church, you're thinking, man, I'm going to get right into election, the first book I choose pretty much, because it's right at the beginning of almost all of them. Here in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness, those chosen of God. He mentions as well, look at James chapter 2, verse 5. James 2, verse 5, similar to our 1 Corinthians reference. And he's talking about the sin of partiality and favoring the rich over the poor. And he's chiding them for the foolishness of that as well as the sinfulness of it. But in James 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? He's saying God, again, has chosen the poor. So often are the ones that He has chosen. Again, we could look at other passages, and we'll see some more as we dig into this doctrine and try to understand it this week and continuing next week as well. But we see clearly that the Bible teaches this. Let me give you a basic definition, I think, of what the Bible teaches about election, and then we'll go on to look at particularly Romans 9 and others to see if that really bears out. But election would be God choosing some individuals before time began for the blessings of salvation out of the mass of sinful humanity heading to eternal damnation in hell. Let me read that one more time. It's God choosing some individuals before time began for the blessings of salvation out of the mass of sinful humanity heading to eternal damnation in hell. So God mercifully saying, I'm going to bring some of these to salvation instead of letting or having them all go to hell as they justly deserve. I will then save some. Look over at Romans 9. Romans 9, if you think about election, Romans 9 is the most central passage, the most extensive discussion about election. If you want to understand this subject and this doctrine well, you've got to master Romans chapter 9, because Paul goes into great depth, more depth than anywhere else in Scripture, even though we have all these numerous references to it. Romans 9 is really the pinnacle of the discussion regarding it. Let me give you a little background to Romans 9, how we get here or how Paul got here, because I think it really helps us understand what he's trying to say with this chapter. We studied Romans and finished just a few weeks ago, a month ago. But Romans chapter 8 is this incredible declaration of the security of the believer. Interestingly enough, just like 1 Peter chapter 1 we've seen. Romans chapter 8 is, the latter half of it, is this powerful declaration that those whom God saves are saved eternally and nothing can take away that love and that salvation that God has provided. Look at just the last couple of verses of Romans 8 really are sufficient. But you can go back to verse 28 and read through the end. It's a powerful one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I think I can say that. It is. Because it's so powerful in this regard, it's so comforting and encouraging. But verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I know a song that sings these verses. If you'd like to know it, I'll share it with you at the covered dish. It's a fun song, and it's actually, you try to sing it faster and faster, but it helps you remember these different aspects of this. But he's saying nothing. There's nothing in all of creation, nothing we know or don't know about, nothing present, future, or any of it that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that caps off a powerful statement beginning back in verse 18 throughout, or even earlier than that, through chapter 8. So when he comes to chapter 9, Paul wants to prove that this statement is true absolutely. He wants to give a case study to show that, yes, this is true and you can count on this. So what he does is chooses to look at Israel because God chose Israel as his special nation, as his special people. And he made promises to them that he would love them, that he would care for them, that he would bless them and use them mightily. And it began with Abraham and continued down through the prophets and even into the New Testament. And Romans 11 speaks about that, the future blessing of Israel. But the reason he chooses this as an example is because if anybody was worthy of God changing his mind regarding a choice of them, it would be Israel, right? Because what did Israel do in response to his choice of them? They were like a child who never grew up and that was sinful from birth as we are and kept running away, and he'd pull them back and they'd run away and he'd pull them. And that just kept happening. And ultimately, very few of them got saved over time. Some did, praise God, David and others. But many of them did not. We know the generation, Hebrews 3 and 4, came out of Egypt. Almost none of them got saved. They were all judged and condemned by God and died in the wilderness. And so, again, this seems to be a problem. If not many of them saved, has God been faithful to that election? And even in chapter 11, has God changed his mind? Has God decided that, you know, it didn't work out? It didn't pan out as I thought it would. And so, you know what? Forget it. I'm not going to keep my promises to Israel. I'm not going to fulfill what I've said I would. I'm not going to give them the kingdom and glorify them as the greatest nation on earth. It's over. I'm done. And what Paul is going to show is that no, God did not and will not. Even in chapter 11 says, may it never be that he has rejected Israel. But what he also wants to show in chapter 9 is the reason that so few Jews have been saved is because not all of them were chosen. Only some of them. And really, in many cases, a few of them, even in Paul's day. Of course, not many of the Jews were saved. They were the ones persecuting Paul did initially. God graciously saves him to really be an apostle and lead the founding of the church, lead the early church along with Peter and other apostles. And the Jews continue to attack, continue to try to destroy Christ's church. And there's not many of them. The Gentiles begin to get saved and overwhelmingly form the majority of the church in the early church. So the question is, why have not many Jews been saved? And is God, again, not been faithful to his promise and his choice of Israel? And so that leads Paul to this discussion regarding election, regarding Paul's choice, and really becomes very helpful then in understanding what does the Bible teach about this? And what are we to understand and to believe regarding God's election of those whom he would save? So let's pick up in verse 10 and go down. I don't know that we'll make it there this morning, but through verse 16 and maybe even a little past that. But we're going to pick up with the second example that Paul gives. He's already mentioned Isaac and Ishmael, and that Isaac was the chosen one, not Ishmael. We won't go into that in detail. You can read that in the earlier verses. But now we have twins. We have Isaac and Rebekah, and we have twins being conceived here. Two boys in the womb at the same time. Born very close together, but not at the same time, one after the other. But we have God making a strong statement about which son he has chosen for himself, which son he will bless, and which one he will judge and has not chosen. And we're even given the timing of this event, when God makes this declaration. And so in verse 10, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So here we have this declaration. You can write down Genesis 25, verses 21 to 23. Genesis 25, verses 21 to 23 is the exact occurrence of this, the exact statements about it and God's statement in a little more detail there as well. But Paul's summarizing here that these twins were conceived, and yet God chose one of them and not the other. He chose one over the other, and his choice was rather interesting as well. Not what you would have expected, the younger over the older. But the timing of this is critical. He said, though the twins, verse 11, were not yet born, and just in case we might want to play games with that, he says, and had not done anything good or bad. So there's no ability to kind of reevaluate what not yet born means, right? They haven't done anything good or bad. So if the choice was to be based on their actions, then it would have to be later on. It couldn't be before they were born. And you can go back into Genesis and you can read the accounts, right? And we can see that they both did, well, actually, Jacob did good and bad, and Esau pretty much did bad. Was sinful. Jacob was sinful as well, but he also had faith and wrestled with God and was blessed by God, and he becomes the one who is ultimately the inheritor of the promises. But again, it goes back to the fact that this is before any of these actions. That was not part of the consideration. And MacArthur says, unconditionally and completely apart from any consideration of human merit, God elects those who will become his heirs of promise. That's the thrust here, that this is not based, this choice God makes is not based on their specific actions. And as we think about God choosing us, choosing those who would believe, we find that that is the same as well, because we find it's not only before our birth that he chose those who would be saved, but it's before Genesis 1:1. It's before time began that he chooses those who would be saved. Look back to a place we had already seen earlier, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, verse 4, and again, same word, same idea. The blessings of salvation. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us before he said, let there be light. Let the waters be separated. Let the firmament come into existence. And all that he did in Genesis 1, before that, he made this choice. He determined whom he would save. And I know that brings questions, and we're going to get to hopefully some of those. If not today, we'll get to them next week more to answer some of the questions that may immediately come into your mind about this. Look at one other passage, 2 Thessalonians, again, establishing the timing of the election of believers. And here in verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians, we saw that Paul mentioned election in 1 Thessalonians right away in the early chapter. Here it's a little later in 2 Thessalonians, but verse 13 of chapter 2. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So he even spells it out even more here. He's elected you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God made this choice before, or from the beginning, the same idea. Before the foundation, he made this choice. A couple of commentators said this about the timing regarding election happening before Genesis 1:1. To say that election took place before creation, it indicates that God's choice was due to his own free decision and love, which were not dependent on temporal circumstances or human merit. Another commentator, Lincoln here in Word Biblical Commentary, its force is that God's choice of them was a free decision, not dependent on temporal circumstances, but rooted in the depths of his nature. To say that election in Christ took place before the foundation of the world is to underline that it was provoked not by historical contingency or human merit, but solely by God's sovereign grace. And so God alone in his own person, and we're going to see according to his plan and purpose, which we know some about but not all about, was really the guiding thing in this. We'll talk about foreknowledge as well, which we won't get to today, but Lord willing, will next week. We're a part of this. But again, it's clear back in Romans chapter 9 that it's not based on the actions of the individuals. It's not based on what they do, good or bad. What this does is eliminates any pride that we might want to have in regards to our salvation. Look at what I've done. Look at how valuable I am. That's not the case. God made the choice regardless or irregardless of your actions, either good or bad. No, there is another view of election that is promoted or taught, often with the Arminian theology versus Calvinistic theology. It's really the idea that God looked ahead to see what we would choose and then chooses us. God looked ahead to see what we would choose and then chooses us. And that's how they would try to handle the word election and these references and this teaching on election. Again, this passage won't allow for that because he's saying it's irregardless of what they've done, good or bad. And jump down, we'll get there, but jump down to verse 16 in Romans 9. It says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't depend on the man who wills, and that's the choices we make, or the man who runs, the actions we take. So he even gets more specific that it doesn't depend on our choices and it doesn't depend on the actions that flow from our choices. It depends solely on God who has mercy, and we'll talk about that. Probably not till next week, but the foundation of all this is that God is being merciful. He's withholding what we justly deserve and giving us good instead. He's not sending us to hell. He's choosing then to give us salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. But again, verse 16 is very clear that the idea of God looking ahead to see what we would choose, and really the only place I could see in Scripture that's even possible to think is the word foreknowledge. And we're going to deal with that in next week. But apart from that, there's absolutely no teaching that would indicate God's looking ahead that I have found. And these verses clearly teach the opposite, that it's not based on that. It's simply him according to his own purpose. That's really what verse 11 highlights for us in this choice of Jacob over Esau. For though the twins, verse 11, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. It's really God's purpose that is the driver here in the election of Jacob over Esau. Again, the younger over the older, which is totally against not only what the law would ultimately later lay down, but even the cultural norm of that day. And we would think of that even now, the older having more responsibility, given more blessing. And so normally, if you're choosing one over the other, it would be the older, not the younger. And yet God, to show that it's his purpose, specifically declares, I'm choosing the younger, not the older. And we see this work out. But it's all according to his purpose and his plan. God hasn't told us everything about his plan, but he's told us some. And this is one of the things that he's telling us regarding election. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. Ephesians 1:12. Jump there briefly. Later on in this section on the blessings of salvation, in Ephesians 1, verse 12, verse 11, actually. Verse 10 even will be good to start there. With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. So we find even not only the actual choice of saving us, but even here the inheritance is part of that predestination, marking out the future for someone. According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. I like to say that history is his story. It's really God's plan. It's God's purpose being displayed or unfolded before us. And here we have this powerful statement connected with our future inheritance, which was marked out and given to us ahead of time, predestined. But it's according to the God who works all things after the counsel of his will. After the counsel of his will. So that's really the ultimate driver, is God's choice. In that choice is God's plan and God's purpose. Again, opposite or not the things that we do. Hence, not the value or not the choices we make that ultimately are the driver in it. Another passage that really indicates similar to this in regards to election, look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, Timothy, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We find that God's election or choice leads to his calling, which is the drawing work of the Holy Spirit, leads to justification, leads to glorification, as we'll see here momentarily. But Paul is saying, regarding you and I, Timothy, the two of us, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, again, same as Jacob and Esau, but according to his own purpose and grace, grace being unmerited favor, which he granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Again, a clear reference to election that was before time began, from all eternity, eternity past, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So here again, his purpose, which was determined in eternity past and now has brought about the salvation of Timothy and Paul, and they are to continue to declare the gospel that others would be saved as well. Jump back to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And a lot of you could quote verse 28 probably without much difficulty. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But could you tell me right now, without reading the next verses, the context of that verse? I fear most believers could not. And that's a little bit of the concern or challenge with memorizing single verses. And I think we'd be better off to memorize paragraphs or more, because it gives us the context. Most would not know that it is actually election and the whole process of salvation that God is in charge of really supports that statement. The reason that those who love God and are called according to his purpose can know that God is causing all things to work together for good is because they can know that they are his elect. And he's the one working out their salvation. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. I like to call this the golden chain of salvation, the golden links of the golden chain of salvation. It's a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing. It's God's work regarding our salvation. And they all flow together from the foreknowledge to the predestination to the calling to the justification and the glorification. And even notice that those are all in past tenses, particularly the last one, glorified. It's as certain to happen as the earlier things. He's talking to believers alive at that time, and yet the glorification is so certain he uses it in the past tense. But again, we see that God is the one working this all out. It's his work. And that flows into the rest of chapter 8 and what we've already seen regarding the security of the believer. That's why Paul is teaching this. So the Roman believers would know that they are eternally saved, that God will not, cannot go back on that, what he's done in their lives and the promise of salvation that he's given them. We'll jump back to Romans 9 and we'll just briefly start this. Our time is pretty much done and I just want to mention it and say a few things, and then we'll finish for today and pick this up next week. I knew I wouldn't be able to get through near all of this today. But if you initially are responding, this isn't fair, this is unjust that God would choose some and not others, it's not fair that God does that, you are not alone. I think many, maybe even most believers initially respond that way. And Paul understood that, because the next verse, verse 14 in our section, acknowledges that there is an appearance of injustice with this. that it doesn't seem to be fair. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. God forbid. The strongest way in the Greek to say it cannot happen, it's impossible, may it never be. So Paul is acknowledging that there is an appearance of unfairness or injustice here. And he wants to deal with that. He's going to address that. But really, before we address that, and we'll just touch on it, but again, it really shows that the idea of God looking ahead, the Arminian idea of God looking ahead to choose those who would choose him, he looks and sees that Pastor David at age 10 was going to believe and give his life to Christ and repent of his sin, and so he chose me because I chose him. Would anybody think that's unfair? Would any of you have a problem with that doctrine of election, if that were biblically true, that God just simply looks ahead and based on what we decide, he chooses us? The answer would be no. None of us would have a problem with seeing election that way. And the fact that Paul knows that there is an appearance of unfairness or injustice shows that that can't be the correct view. That can't be. And again, there's no biblical teaching either to show that God somehow looks ahead. In fact, we're going to see in this section later on, we won't go into it in detail, but next week we'll probably touch on it. He again comes back to that struggle that this seems unfair. Because we already saw in verse 16, it says it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So it simply is coming back to God being merciful. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? It seems again that God is doing something wrong here that is unjust. But verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Paul says we have no right to question or challenge God. We are to receive and surrender, submit to what he says is right and true and good. He is God and we are not. Just to mention before we end, where Paul goes with this is that election is based on mercy. It's all God being merciful to lost, sinful mankind. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And there's a lot more to this that we need to unpack, and we will next week. But we'll find that really in eternity past, God allows for the fall. Then he determines to send Jesus to pay for the sins of the world, and then he chooses to those whom he will save. It's all an issue of mercy here. Man being sinful, deserving his wrath, deserving to go to hell, but God choosing to spare some, to be merciful to some, and to save them. Again, there's a lot more to that we'll get into, and I'm sure there's more questions that you have. Feel free to ask me those, even during the meal today. Afterwards, I'd love to try to answer some of them that you may have, but certainly our sermons in the next few weeks are going to give you more understanding, more scripture to answer some of those questions more or better. I think we saw the ultimate really conclusion for us is to surrender to God and what he says. Again, there are other tough questions in life and in the Bible. Hell and sending someone to an eternity in the lake of fire forever and ever, every moment of their existence for all eternity is a tough doctrine. God allowing for very evil things to happen in the world. We struggle. Sometimes believers struggle greatly with that reality. But the bottom line, even as Joseph read from Job for us this morning, is are we going to submit to God and let God be God and know that whatever he says and whatever he tells us in the word is true, and therefore I'm going to accept that and know it's right and good? Or will I reject that? And what happens when we reject what God says? When we reject what God teaches, then to whatever degree I'm saying, no, I'm going to be God. No, it has to be the way I decide it should be or I want it to be. And that's always a very dangerous position to be in. We never want to take a step towards that position. Job actually did, and God had to rebuke him. And ultimately, he repented of that. Again, remember as we close this morning, back in 1 Peter and even in Romans 8 and 9, the main reason, one of the key and core reasons God tells us about election is to show us that ultimately salvation is his work, and therefore it depends on him and not us. Ultimately, it depends on his work and his power and his faithfulness, and therefore it cannot fail. And therefore, as we face suffering, as we face difficulty in life, we can rest in that truth. We can rest in that knowledge that God is the one who has chosen us. God is the one who's promised, and God is all-powerful and holy and righteous, and therefore he will complete what he started. And I can rejoice in that even when things are tough, even when I'm being persecuted or I'm suffering greatly, I can know that God is ultimately in control. That's really one of the key reasons, the central reasons God teaches us about election, one of the key reasons we need to understand it so that we can be absolutely secure in God's work of salvation. Let's close this morning together. Father, we thank you for your word and its sufficiency. We acknowledge that certain doctrines are tougher than others. We acknowledge that we struggle with them to one degree or another. Paul, I think, as we've said, is acknowledging that as well. That we struggle, people struggle, believers even struggle with this doctrine of election. But Father, I thank you that we can go to your word and we can dig through, work through the passages and really wrestle with what they say and ultimately come to the right conclusion. The right understanding is your Holy Spirit works in our hearts and lives and as he guides us to that right conclusion. And Lord, we can know that even when it's tough or not what we thought it would be or is, that we can accept that from your hand and rejoice in that, that we can know that it's good and right. And Lord, we thank you today that though we're still working through this and some may be wrestling, Lord, that we can know that one of the key reasons for this is our security as believers. That you want us to know that you are the author of our salvation from beginning to end, from before time began, through history and through our lives and through eternity to glory. And that you're an all-powerful God, a holy God, a righteous God, and what you've said and promised and done, you will not go back on. Even as we saw briefly or mentioned that you would not go back on your promises to Israel, so you will not go back on your promises to us as your children. And we can rest in that and rejoice in that, Father. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to guide us. The questions different ones may have, and even as we think about this week, and in the next couple of weeks as we work through this weighty and challenging doctrine, Lord, as Paul prays for the Ephesians to know the love of Christ, I pray that we would know these truths, that we would learn them and understand them and receive them willingly and rejoice in your faithfulness and your goodness. Lord, we praise you for your love that gave us everything we need and that we need everything you gave us, and we don't skip over words or doctrines like this, but we strive to understand them biblically and live in light of them. Lord, may you bless us. May you strengthen us and encourage us. As a result, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.